Amen. Doesn't it send your spirit soaring when you think of what Christ has done for us? Amen. Thank you to our young people and young adult choir. Excellent job. Thank you for turning our hearts to the Lord and to our other musicians as well. Well, a few moments ago, I had to step out because I forgot my glasses. And it seems like that's a regular occurrence. So I'm thinking of just getting a huge chain around my neck and just wearing it all the time. I thought I had prepared for this earlier. And, you know, I saw two glass cases in the pulpit. It turns out both of them are empty. So, you know, what are you going to do? I can't see up close, and my wife can't see far away. So together, I guess we're okay. We can help each other out. But today, I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to continue our study in the pastoral epistles. What great instruction they have, not just for pastors, but for all of us. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There are several levels of application here. And as I said, they are written, were written originally to young pastors by the Apostle Paul. And so they are manuals of instruction for those who are in the ministry. But it also has great value to everyone who is a believer. First of all, this is the type of pastor you should have. This is what you should be looking for in a pastor. This is how you hold your pastor accountable. But then there's a third level of application. And that is, although you're not called to be a pastor, there are many of these principles that apply to all of us. And that's how God's Word is. And so I want to look at it in those, according to those three levels today, if you can keep those in mind. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to continue here after several weeks ago, we suspended our study. But in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Let's pray. Father, help us as we go through this great passage, full of reminders, Lord, of how we should be steadfast in sound doctrine. And I pray that we would be faithful to proclaim and to study and to live your word. We pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We must keep in mind, as we have said repeatedly, that the Apostle Paul is instructing a young pastor named Timothy about how he should lead the people of God. But the letter was also written to Timothy's congregation, and we can see indications of that through 1 and 2 Timothy. This is a great section, not only for men in the ministry, but also for young men who are considering the ministry. But the passage applies to all of God's people in this way, and that is that all of us must be steadfast in the promotion of sound biblical teaching. We must be steadfast. That's one of our key words. We could use another word, tenacity. stick-to-itiveness. This is our duty as the Church of God, to preach the gospel and to teach sound doctrine. Now, to help us understand the point, consider this advice from the world of exercise and sports. This is advice that running coach Jess Movald gives to others. She said, "I love long runs, settling into a relaxed pace, enjoying the route, and focusing on only one goal, finishing. I love that I can have a bad mile in the middle and still end strong. Now, when I set a new goal, I have what I call the long run mindset. I find success and value in my training because I'm not desperate for immediate results like I have been. I care more about the big picture and about my long-term goals as a runner. I have shifted my attitude to think bigger than short-term outcomes and work toward lifelong success." And then she says this statement. She says, "In training as a whole, your why will likely be more meaningful, but just as important. Figure out the reason for the miles, and they become easier." In other words, why do you run? Why do you put in all of this work and training? Why are you completing all of these miles? And there's a great lesson there for the spiritual realm. Let me ask you this question. Why do you serve God? Serving God is something that is lifelong. We encounter many, many discouragements along the way. We're tempted to quit, and some people do. But what is it that makes you go on? And why do you go on? You see, that's the important thing. Why is it that this Christian life, that this faithfulness and sound doctrine demands steadfastness? Why is it so important? That's something that we need to be reminded of frequently. Because if we're not careful, we can fall into a rut and we can forget why we do things. How long has it been since you ask yourself, "Why do I come to church? Why are you sitting in that pew where you are now? Why do you live for God?" Or there may be some who don't. We ought to all examine our lives, but especially as believers, why do you serve God? And why should you continue? That is a vitally important question. It's a question that we need to ask ourselves often. And there are some answers in this passage. If you want to build endurance and tenacity in serving Christ, and by the way, you will need it if you truly serve Him. I'm not just talking about weekend warriors spiritually. I'm talking about a life that is devoted to Christ every moment of life. If you're going to do that, you're going to need tenacity. In fact, you're going to need more than just human effort. It is only possible through God's grace and through the strength that He gives us. But why do you keep going? You must know the reason why you need to serve Christ. It's not just because mom and dad did it or my grandparents did it. It's not because I live in a Christian nation and this is just what people do where I live. And you'd be surprised how many people do just that. It's just a habit or something they may think is a good idea at the time. It may be something they tack on to their week. But why? Why is there so much more than that? Why is it so important? I want you to notice first the command in verses 1 and 2. We could call it the charge. First of all, letter A, the seriousness of the command. Why is this so serious? You see, this is more than just a philosophy. It's more than just good moral teaching. This is divine supernatural revelation from a God who is very, very real and who holds all men accountable in the end. You're going to be accountable to God, not just me as a pastor, but you're going to be accountable. Every single one of you. And we need to understand that. First and foremost, I hope that you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You're going to be accountable for that decision primarily. What did you do with Jesus? That's the first question that anyone has to answer. Because it's not just about religion. You need a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have that? And if you do, are you living for Him? Well, let's look at the words here that Paul uses. He says in verse 1, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, in their presence, that is how serious it is, who shall judge the living or the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. There are several words I want you to keep in mind here. Why does Paul have the authority that he does? It's not because of who he is individually. He tells Timothy to preach the word. It's not because of who Timothy is. But they have been given this authority by God. That's the first key word. It is authority. Now, what comes with authority? Well, there's a second word, and that is accountability. Accountability. All of us would like to have authority, right? I mean, it's fun bossing others around. Those of you who have had little brothers and sisters, you know what this is all about, right? It's fun bossing other people around. And I'm going to embarrass them today because they are my children and because pastors use their children for sermon illustrations kind of as a matter of course. And by the way, it's great to have my son with me today and with us for a couple of weeks. He's back home from the Army. But I remember we were just talking about this. I came home one day and I found my little girl sitting on the steps of our porch. This is Yvonne. This is the middle one. This is before Tricia was born. And Yvonne was just, she's always been very quiet, and she was just sitting there very, very quietly, her hands folded in her lap. And so I was wondering, what's wrong? Is she sick? Or, she's not out, playing. And so I went up and asked her. I said, why are you just sitting here on the porch? And she was, she and Bobby were about maybe 4 and 5. And she said, Bobby put me in time out. So maybe some of you have been there. You know how much fun it is to boss around your little brother or little sister. And all of us like to have authority. But how about the thought of accountability? That we're going to give an account to God one day for how we have preached the gospel, proclaimed the gospel to others. And of course, we're not talking here in your case, at least not most people here are not called to be pastors, but how faithful have you been to talk to others about Jesus? Because you see, this is a very serious matter. It's life and death. It's heaven. It's hell. It's all eternity. So it's not just about living a good life. There are a lot of people who can tell you about that. But what about all eternity? You see, that's the stakes in mind. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel and sound doctrine. How faithful have you been to communicate that to your family and to your friends and to your neighbors? How faithful have I been as a pastor to make sure that my congregation knows the gospel? We have visitors here every single Sunday. But you know, not only visitors, but sometimes there are people who sit in the pews for years and years who don't know Jesus as Savior. And that's my primary job. I want you to be saved. I want you to know that you're going to heaven, and you can have that certainty. That is the most important decision in all of life. And my friend, everything depends upon it. Everything. Because when a person dies without Christ, they go to an eternal hell. It is a place of fire. It is a place of suffering. Jesus himself said that in his word. He was not just spinning tales. He was not just uttering legendary myths. He was talking about a real place called hell. And you never get out. It is for all eternity. There is nothing that could be more serious than that. No higher stakes are involved. And that's why Paul can tell this to Timothy. He says, I command you before the living God. This is the God who redeemed you. It is the God who called you into the ministry. It is the God who is coming again one day. Christ will appear. We're going to be accountable at his appearing. That's the third word that begins with A. We talked about authority. We talked about accountability. And then there's the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we ready for that moment? Notice the substance of this charge. Verse 2. Preach the word. That's the main command. So there will be accountability at the coming of Christ. That is the main reason why we should be steadfast in sound doctrine. We talked about reasons why we are steadfast. One day we are going to be accountable to our Savior. Now here is the main imperative. Preach the word. Or proclaim it publicly. Like a herald in ancient and medieval times, who would proclaim the message of the king. In fact, that's the word used here. It's herald, the good news of the gospel. We're talking here about the public proclamation of God's revelation to man. That's what we're doing right now, by the way. We gather as a church to be instructed and to learn. That's why we do what we do, because God has commanded it. And because the stakes are eternal, we need it. This is spiritual life for us. So we're not just doing it out of habit or because we've always done it that way. But it is absolutely necessary. Then he enlarges upon this single command. He says, be instant in season and out of season. In other words, be prepared to preach the word, whether the time is favorable or not. And there are times when it may seem favorable, other times when it doesn't. There are times when the preacher may not feel that he is being effective. He may not feel well physically. Or maybe other things are happening in life. The church may be going through some very difficult times. But even through all of that, we are steadfast in our proclamation of the gospel. Something cataclysmic could happen. We may have to meet out in the woods at some point. We may not be able to meet publicly anymore, but it's not going to change the fact that we have to keep on in sound doctrine. And by the way, congregations have done that throughout history and throughout the globe today. It's just what Christians do. We keep on talking about this book. That's what we do. We preach the word, not opinions. So he goes on and he gives three more imperatives that enlarge upon preaching. He says, reprove. This means to correct or to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. This is not popular. You know, we say, this is not popular these days. Well, it has never been popular. Never. Do you like to be told that you're wrong? By one of your peers? Or by someone who's older? I mean, it doesn't matter if you're a teenager. It doesn't matter if you're a senior citizen. It's just one of those elements of human nature. We don't like to be told no. We don't like to be told that we're doing wrong. The Word of God says, look, it doesn't matter what your culture says or what one of your family members says. It doesn't matter what this charismatic speaker says on television. It doesn't matter what a politician says. But it matters what this says. And the Word of God corrects us. And friends, if we're going to have the right attitude, I'm going to line my life up with this book, not with the culture. The culture is going to tell you that you're on the wrong side of history. You're not following the right arc, so to speak. You're not on the right path. You're going to be marginalized. We stick with this Bible. It has never been popular. But you know, Jesus himself said that the way to life is narrow and it is restricted. Not many are following that path. But my friends, if we're going to be steadfast in the truth, that means we have to correct. That's one of my jobs as a pastor. Also, rebuke, that is to express strong disapproval or warning. I don't like to do this. And I don't think a pastor should like it, frankly. I don't think any Christian should like it. But we do it anyway. We do it with as much kindness as we can. But let me say something about correction, because I do get this from time to time. Not a whole lot. But you know, there are some things that I have to correct as far as an idea that someone has or maybe an action that they're involved in. And I'm not always perfect. Well, I'm not perfect, just flatly speaking, generally speaking. But sometimes I don't always say it the right way, or I may not communicate enough compassion with it. And that's something that I do strive to do. But you know, in the end, there are some things where you can put as much cream and sugar on top as you want, but you just have to say what God says. And the gospel is offensive to the natural man. In fact, the teaching of God's word is still offensive even to those of us who are saved because of our sinful nature. Again, we don't like to be told that we're mistaken. And you know how we characterize this. We talk about getting our toes stepped on. Well, I can assure you, God steps on my toes as I read and as I study. That's part of it. Also, exhort, the Bible says. That means to encourage in the sense of urging people to do what is right. Yes, it means coming alongside of a person and giving comfort, but in this context, it especially means encouraging a person in the right way. So all of these things have to be done. They have to be done, and this is to us as preachers, with great patience, first of all. That's where the compassion comes in. We have to be very compassionate with these things. Be patient with people. Things don't change overnight in a person's character. That's something that all of us need to understand. We need prayer. We need grace as we minister to others. But also, we need careful instruction. That's where the doctrine comes in, the last word of verse 2. Let's make sure we're right about what we're saying. Let's make sure that we don't reprove, rebuke, and exhort on the wrong basis. Let's make sure that what we're saying is according to God's word. Otherwise, I have no authority to rebuke or reprove or exhort someone. This is God's authority that we're talking about. And by the way, if you want to reject what I say, then you can do that. But you can't reject what God says and get away with it. Now that's my message to you. So you can turn away from it. And we sorrow as pastors when that happens, but you're not off the hook. That's what this Bible says. You're accountable to God. You're not going to get away with it. So it's not just me you're rejecting. It's not the messenger, it's the message. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time, a man who loved God, he loved the Word, but he quoted a British Puritan pastor who said this. This is what he advised young men. Do not enter the ministry if you can help it. You say, what? Well, as I said, Spurgeon loved God. He loved the ministry. But here's what he was talking about. Going into the ministry requires the call of God on a person's life. You have to be called of God. It's not something that daddy or mommy can call you into. It's just not how it works. It's not something that your pastor calls you into. He may think you would make an excellent preacher, but if that's all you're going off of, you're going to be in big, big trouble. It's the call of God upon your life. But going beyond that, he says, as one man wrote, the call of God begins with a nagging dissatisfaction with any vocation or life work that does not serve God specifically and directly. In other words, you would be miserable doing anything else. Spurgeon once told his pupils, if any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or even a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. For a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any other pursuit but that for which his inmost soul desires. If God truly calls you to be a pastor, you won't be satisfied doing anything else. And if you would be, it's probably a good sign that you're not called. You can serve God in a great way. But he gives that admonition. And the reason he does is because of what I've just talked about here, those commands. These things are not easy. It is a tremendous responsibility. So we find here first the command, the seriousness of it and the substance of it. Number two, the challenge to preserve right doctrine. Here's another reason why Timothy must be steadfast in teaching sound doctrine. And that is, you must be steadfast, you must plant your feet firm, because there is going to come a time when people will not accept it. And the easiest thing in the world is going to be to turn away from it, to do something else, to make the church into an entertainment center, into a shopping mall. And you've seen, you know, instances of this before. I'm sure that all of us have had experiences with this, where the preaching of the word is no longer central. It's about entertaining people. That's why Paul says, you as the pastor, you as the spiritual leader, have to be steadfast. And you have to insist, this is the vision. This is the direction we're going. We are always going to be faithful to sound doctrine, to the teaching and preaching of the word. Because it does not happen naturally. That's why I'm thankful to God for this church. I'm thankful for godly men who have come before me, who have emphasized this over and over again. And folks, listen, don't take that for granted, especially those of you who have been here a long time, long before me, because that does not happen automatically. It really does. And sometimes you can think that. I am I guess what you would call a third and fourth generation Christian, you know, whatever you want to call it. I'm part of the later generations, and I grew up in a Christian home, and you're around it so much, it's the air that you breathe, you think everybody lives like this. And it is just not the case. Most of the churches around this country that are meeting are not doing what we're doing. And we're not patting ourselves on the back. That's not it at all. Because we would go the same direction if left to ourselves, but for the grace of God. That's why we have to be steadfast. Because it is so easy to say, look, I want to be entertained. I want to go to a, you know, they call them salad bar sanctuaries. You know, when you go to the salad bar, you can pick and choose whatever you want. And you can leave it, you know, take what you want and leave the rest. Consumer Christianity. We buy what we want and we leave the other behind. But folks, when we take God, we take all of Him. Even those parts that rebuke us. That's what we need more than anything else. You see, letter A, they will not accept sound doctrine. And these are people who claim to be God's people. We're not talking here about the outside world, the irreligious. What this verse is saying is that the time will come, and it came in Paul's day, it came very, very early, but it comes when those who claim to be Christians, and here's the key phrase, have no tolerance for sound doctrine. They just have no tolerance for it. You know, tolerance is a key word in our culture. We use it a lot for many different things. But how much tolerance is there for God and His Word? How much tolerance is there for Christ? When we talk about the LGBTQ agenda and abortion and other issues like that, if you're on the wrong side of these issues from the world, are they going to be tolerant of you? See, we all talk about tolerance. But the key is that all of us are both tolerant and intolerant. All of us. And as Christians, there are certain things that we tolerate. There are things that we don't. Because we love God and because we love His Word. Well, this is the time when people will not tolerate sound doctrine. It goes against the grain of their sinful nature. It goes against the grain of the world. Jeremiah the prophet said this. This is in Jeremiah 5 and verse 31. If you want to turn there with me. Jeremiah 5. This was true in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 5, verse 31. He said this. Jeremiah 5 and verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. So in other words, the false prophets say what pleases the people, and the people lap it up. And what, here's what Jeremiah says in the end, and what will ye do in the end thereof? In other words, when everything comes crashing down, when you find out that that prophet is false, who has been contradicting the word of the Lord, what are you going to do then? Where are you going to turn? Boy, what a sad passage. Paul says this. This is in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. Paul was confronting false teachers in the church of Corinth. And if you'll remember, he had written 1 Corinthians, which was a letter full of strong rebukes, full of correction. And I'm sure that the false teachers were using this against Paul. But in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, Paul says this, "For if he cometh that preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted," and then hear the words, "ye might well bear with him." Oh yeah, you'll tolerate that. You're willing, Paul says, to put up with the false teacher, but you refuse to accept the truth that I have given you. It's pretty sad, isn't it? And there are people across America today, and that's what they do. They'll find a preacher who agrees with them. And that's the name of the game. So it's sort of like being in an echo chamber. You're never going to be confronted. You're never going to be corrected or rebuked. My friends, this is why we are steadfast in the Word. There was a Japanese marathon runner named Shizo Kanakuri. He competed in the domestic qualifying trials for the 1912 Stockholm Olympics. He set a marathon world record and was selected as one of the only two athletes that Japan could afford to send to the event that year. This was in 1912. However, Kanakuri shockingly disappeared during the race in 1912. You see, he had experienced a very rough 18-day-long trip to Stockholm, first by ship and then by train, all through the Trans-Siberian Railway. Of course, it was very, very cold, and this was in 1912. Conditions were very, very rugged. And when the train would stop for a few moments, he would try to get out and train. But it really just worked on his body. In fact, he needed 5 days to recover for the race. So weakened from the long journey, while he was running this marathon, he lost consciousness midway through the race and he collapsed. And of course, this would never happen today, but they just lost track of him. And a local family there in Sweden took him in and they cared for him. Now, being from a very strong shame and honor culture, he was embarrassed. He felt that he had failed. He had failed his family, and he had failed his nation. And so he returned to Japan without telling anyone. He didn't tell the race, the officials of the marathon. He was certainly not idle during that time. He went back to Japan, and he actually became the father of the Japanese marathon. And he was the one who set up many of the courses and marathons that they had. Well, Swedish authorities considered him missing for 50 years when the man had just disappeared off of their books before discovering that he was living in Japan. And so in 1967, he was offered the opportunity to complete his run. And guess what? He accepted. And he completed the marathon. And so when they computed his official time, you know, this is like a 3-hour race ordinarily, it was 54 years, 8 months, 6 days, 5 hours, 32 minutes, and 20.3 seconds. That is Germanic efficiency, right? Nordic efficiency. And he remarked, it was a long trip. Along the way, I got married, had 6 children and 10 grandchildren. Now, my friends, that is steadfastness. That is tenacity. There are going to be bumps along the road. Maybe I'm talking to someone here, and maybe you're encountering that discouragement. Maybe it's ministering the word to a family member, living the word at work, at home. You're tempted to give up. And my admonition to you is be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We'll stop right here in our message. But I want to encourage you with this today. Be tenacious for God, because everything depends upon it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we remember that first and foremost. Lord, so many times we are unfaithful, but yet you are always there for us. And how we need your grace to be steadfast in this life. So we pray that you would grant us that strength, that vision, that courage to keep going. Lord, when times are favorable or unfavorable, we pray that we would do it as individuals. We pray that here at Hardingville Bible Church that we would always be steadfast in sound doctrine, that we would never turn away from the truth of your word. so that we can stand when our Lord Jesus Christ appears, and we will not have to be ashamed. And Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us. We pray that you would truly work in our hearts and help us, Lord, to be people who are steadfast for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we sing our concluding song, I want to give this invitation to you. I'm going to be sitting right down here at the front to the side. And if you're here today and you don't have absolute assurance of your salvation, we would like you to come and talk with us. If there's more than one person, we can always point you to someone else who would tell you from the Bible how to be saved. But like I said before, my friends, this is the most important decision in all of life. And all of us are accountable for this decision. Do you have that certainty and that assurance that you know Christ is Savior? If not, then you come this morning.